So here we are, January 3rd, 2010. Doesn't seem that long ago we were all concerned about Y2K. Remember that? If we were going to make it into 2000, all the computers were going to shut down and go crazy. And here we are, 2010, 10 years later. One of the best things about a new year is that it's a fresh start. It's a new beginning. And regardless of what 2009 held, regardless of our choices, January 3rd, 2010, the first Sunday of a new year, it's a new beginning, it's a fresh start. And I don't know about you, but I need fresh starts. I need new beginnings. As you think about 2010, I hope you're more concerned about setting goals to who you want to be than what you want to accomplish. Most of us tend to set goals in regards to what I want to accomplish. Maybe I want to make my first million or own my own home, or for me, pay all my bills. But more important than what we want to accomplish is who do we want to become? Who do we want to be? At the end of 2010, who do you want to be? Hopefully, if you're here this morning and you made it through the blustery wind, and the reason that you're here is that you want to love God passionately, that you want to love God more passionately in 2010 than you did in 2009. And regardless of what happens in this year, the highs and the lows, the good and the bad, regardless of your circumstances this morning, your heart's desire is that at the end of 2010, you want to love God passionately. That's my hope. That's my prayer. I want to share with you a verse that I believe represents individuals who passionately love God. It's Acts chapter 5, verse 41. If you have your Bibles, you may want to begin to turn to Acts. We're going to spend this morning Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. We're going to jump around a little bit. We're going to look at the apostles. For those of you who are saying, well, what are the apostles? The apostles are the early disciples who God called out and used to lay the foundation of the early church. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, that the apostles left the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the religious leaders of the time and of the day. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. If we would look at Acts chapter 5, we would see that the disciples, the apostles, were facing significant persecution. And so they had just spent a night in jail. And in the morning, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, called the apostles out and not only questioned them, but really attacked them verbally. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, this captures the heart of the Sanhedrin. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, were furious at the apostles and wanted to put them to death. The same animosity and hatred that was focused on Jesus Christ just weeks and months before has now been centered and focused on the apostles. I don't know about you, but if I spent the night in jail, and I spent my morning being attacked, ridiculed, on the receiving end of animosity and rejection, I don't think I would walk away from that interaction rejoicing. But interesting enough, that's what happened with the apostles. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. If you look at the apostles throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see that these apostles loved God. They loved God so much that out of the overflow of their hearts, when they faced suffering, it resulted in rejoicing, in praise, and in worship. In fact, if you read later on in Acts, we see that the apostles were placed in jail. And after being beaten, what were they doing in jail? They were singing praises to God. They were worshiping God after being beaten in jail. The only explanation for that is that these individuals loved God. And I'm convinced that if we genuinely love God passionately, maybe the most opportune time for us to express our passion for God is in the midst of suffering. Because anybody can praise and rejoice and worship God when things are going well and God answering our prayers the way we want. But I'm convinced that only people who love God passionately are able to praise Him and rejoice in tough times. You might say, well, the Sanhedrin, the apostles, that was 2,000 years ago. But Don Smay sang earlier in the service, "Hold Me, Jesus." And for those of you who don't know Don's situation, he has Lou Gehrig's disease. And he's losing his strength. It's an ugly disease. But here was Don, in the midst of us this morning, praising and worshiping and rejoicing in his God. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the reality of that situation, he's rejoicing and praising God. And if you and I are going to love God passionately in 2010, it's going to shine, and it's going to show through in the midst of trials and challenges and difficulties. This morning, I want to lay out to you a path that will help you and I walk and grow in our love for God. Regardless of where you've been, maybe you've been a Christian for 50 years, this path is going to be helpful for you. Maybe you're not even sure you're a Christian. Maybe it's the first time you're in church. This path will be helpful for you. What we're going to do is we're going to look at one of the apostles. We're going to look at Peter. Peter was one of these apostles, and the reason we know that is if you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it says, "Peter's and the other apostles replied." So Peter was one of these apostles that left the Sanhedrin after spending the night in jail, facing the animosity of the religious leaders, rejoicing and praising God. And so we want to look at Peter's example. I want to share with you a couple observations that will be a path for us to grow in our love for God in 2010. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. The context of Acts chapter 2, some of you know, is Pentecost. Jesus Christ, a few weeks or months before this, had ascended into heaven, and his last instructions to his followers were, "Wait in Jerusalem, because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and we're going to dwell in you." And so they waited in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has to come upon them. A big crowd is gathered, and now Peter is preaching and proclaiming to that crowd. In the midst of his message, I want to highlight verse 32. It says that God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. We are witnesses of the fact that Jesus Christ has been brought to life. If you want to turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 20. Peter and John reply, "For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." Peter was a person who saw firsthand, who witnessed firsthand the reality of the resurrection. He also could not deny what we had seen and he had heard. Peter had the opportunity to spend 3 years of his life with Jesus. Got to know Jesus up close and personal. And after those 3 years, he was passionate about loving Christ. And he declared on the night of his Christ's crucifixion, "I would go to prison for you, Jesus. I would die for you." And within hours, he denied even knowing Christ 3 times. The scripture says that when the rooster crowed and Peter realized, "Oh my goodness, I have failed my Savior." It says he went out and he wept bitterly. He was full of shame. And then, over the next hours and days, he got to see his mentor, Jesus, be crucified. Then he also heard the news that Jesus is alive. He's not in the tomb. And Jesus meets him on the beach in John chapter 21. And they have an intimate dialogue. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" 3 times he asked him that question. 3 times Peter says yes. Isn't it significant that Peter denied knowing Christ 3 times, and Jesus asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" Jesus is saying, let the past be in the past. I know you love me. And he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. I'm going to give you a significant assignment. I believe in you, Peter. Peter had experienced firsthand the love, the grace, the forgiveness of Jesus. My point is this. Peter loved God passionately because of his personal experience with Christ. The love that Peter had for God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ wasn't simply academic or intellectual. It was real. It was genuine. It was from the heart. If you and I are going to love God passionately in 2010, it will involve loving God from our hearts. It will be a love that affects our emotions and goes beyond our intellect and our understanding. It will be a love that will flow from our past experiences and our ongoing relationship with Christ. We just finished singing a song, In the Secret. Let me read to you the lyrics of the chorus again. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. This song speaks about the experience personally that you and I can have with the living God. Peter was a person who was passionate. He was emotional. He wore his emotions on his sleeve, and he loved God passionately. And part of the reason that he loved God passionately is because what he had experienced personally, firsthand. And you and I have the same opportunity to interact with, to connect with the living God of the universe. Sometimes when we talk about the experience of being a Christian, people get a little nervous and say, oh, we shouldn't base it on experience. But yet experience is important. Emotions are important. Take a look at what Paul prayed for the believers of Ephesus. He says this, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to experience how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's a prayer for you for 2010. There's a prayer for you to pray for your loved ones in 2010. Pray that they would be able to grasp, be able to experience the height, the width, the length, the depth of Christ. Because when people experience, when they grasp it in their heart, Christ's love, it's going to change them. It's going to transform them. And he says, so that you may be filled to measure of the fullness of God. That's what was going on with the apostles after they left the Sanhedrin. They were filled to the measure of the fullness of God as the Holy Spirit dwelt in them. As their hearts were full of love for God, they had as experienced Christ's love. So do you know about the love of Christ, or have you experienced it? In many ways, the difference between being religious and being a genuine follower of Jesus comes down to this issue. Because people who are religious, they know about God's love. They can talk about it. They can read about it. Maybe when they were younger, they even sang, Jesus loves me. So they know about Christ's love. But genuine followers of Christ have had a personal, firsthand experience with the love of Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew. Let's see if we have it on the slides. Might need to go back. Matthew 15, 8 and 9. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You can honor me with your lips. You can be religious. You can talk about my love. You can sing about my love. But the question is, what's in your hearts? Have you experienced personally the love of Christ? I want you to know, that we must love God from our hearts. But our love for God must go beyond our experiences, must go beyond our emotions, must go beyond our heart. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Just want to give you an overview of Peter's message. As I was looking at this past Tuesday, quickly realized that this message that Peter is preaching is full of Old Testament quotes. In fact, Peter quotes in verses 16 through 21 the prophet Joel. And you could go and look and you could see that those verses are from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. You also see in verses 25 through 28, Peter is quoting from David. He's quoting specifically from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And in verses 34 and 35, he's quoting David again in Psalm 110, verse 1. Peter was a man who knew the Old Testament scripture. He was Jewish in his origin, and he had spent many times studying, memorizing, knowing the Word of God. And so he had this experience with Christ. But all of a sudden, when he looked at his experience with Christ, he heard what he taught, he saw the resurrection, and then he began to connect it with the Old Testament scriptures. And he was communicating to these people that Jesus is the Christ and Lord based on the fact that he fit what was prophesied, based on the Old Testament scriptures. Look with me at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter's love for the Lord went above his experience, went beyond his emotions. He understood who Christ was, that he was Christ, that he was Lord, that he was the Messiah. He knew the scriptures. He understood who Christ was. My point is this: love for God and Christ isn't simply from the heart, but needs to be rooted in the truth of the scriptures. If you and I are going to love God passionately in 2010, it can't just simply be with our hearts. It needs to be with our minds. What did Jesus say? He said, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your hearts, with all of your souls, and with all of your what? With all of your minds." Too often in our postmodern culture, the heart or experience gets elevated over truth. And the great thing is we don't need to choose between the two. Both need to be part of our Christian experience. It needs to be rooted in truth. And we need to have a personal experience with the living God. Sometimes knowledge and truth gets a bad rap. And Christians conclude that knowledge can get in the way of loving God. But look at what the Apostle Paul prayed for the believers at Philippi. He says this, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in" what? "More and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." In other words, so that you can live out your love for Christ until he returns. I'm praying that you will abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So why is it important? Why is it critical that we love God with our minds? What happens if we simply love God with our hearts, our emotions? Probably recognize. Sometimes we're not going to feel like God loves us. Sometimes in our hearts we're not going to feel like loving God. It's going to be dry. Sometimes I come to a worship service and there'll be a song and it'll touch my heart and tears will come to my eyes. Powerful, beautiful experience because my heart, my emotions are touched for who Christ is. Then there'll be multiple Sundays that'll come and I'll sing the songs, but my heart, my emotions for some reason aren't touched. Doesn't mean that I love God less on those Sundays. So you and I need to realize that our love for God needs to be rooted in the Scriptures and who God is. Because there's going to be times in 2010 you're going to be feeling like God doesn't love you. And you're going to look at your circumstances. You're going to say, well, based on my circumstances, I think my feelings are reality. God can't possibly love me. No, if you're going to love God with your heart, it needs to be rooted in the Scriptures. You need to be able to know and to claim and to live out promises that speak of His love and His forgiveness, about the fact that they're unconditional, who Christ is and what He's accomplished for us. This Bible isn't just a bunch of rules and regulations. You need to see this Bible for what it is. It is a love letter. It's a love letter from the true and the living God to humanity. He wants you to know how you can have a relationship with Him. He wants you to understand who He is, because there's going to be days, there's going to be weeks, there may be months when you're not going to feel like loving God. And you're going to be convinced that He doesn't love you based on your feelings. But you're going to have the truths and the promises in God's Word to hold on to cling to. We walk by faith, not by sight, not by our experiences. Take a look at the quotes on the back of your handout. They're by Dennis Hollinger. In fact, he has a book titled Head, Hearts, and Hands. And I was looking at Peter's life. I thought about this book and pulled it off my shelf. And I want to share with you two quotes that I think capture so well the importance of our head and our hearts in loving God passionately. For those of you who don't know Dennis, a little side note is Dennis had the opportunity to grow up here at Community Bible Church. And as a man that is quite gifted and being used by God in mighty ways. Here's what he says. In a lopsided faith, focusing primarily on the head, one's relationship with God lacks inner vitality, spontaneity, and a sense of divine presence. Isn't that what we want our relationship with God to be like? God is easily relegated to a doctrine to be defended or a propositional truth to be understood. The personal nature of God is easily lost, resulting in a failure to experience, there's that word, in a failure to experience God in a personal or relational manner. God is worshipped and followed more as a set of ideas than as the personal, living, triune God of the universe, who enters deeply into the core of our being and walks with us through every dimension of life. In a lopsided faith that focuses primarily on the head, that's what's missing. But look at what else he goes on to say. He says, if Christ calls us to love God with our minds, then to love without our mind will be an incomplete faith. A faith without the mind tends to be shallow and ill-equipped to cope with the inevitable realities and hard questions of life. Headless Christians usually resort to a faith dominated by feelings alone and become spiritually dependent on their own emotional state or on a series of peak spiritual experiences which they seek to continually replicate. Bottom line is this: if you and I are going to love God passionately in 2010, if we're going to love God more passionately in 2010 than we did in 2009, it's going to involve our hearts, our experiences, our emotions, and it's going to involve our heads, our minds, our intellects. It's going to be rooted in the truth of Scriptures. But there's one more critical element to Peter's love relationship with God, and it's highlighted in verses 27 and 29 of Acts chapter 5. So if you want to turn back to where we began in Acts chapter 5, the context again is they've just been taken out of jail. They're standing before the high priest, the Sanhedrin. We can pick up the dialogue in verse 27 of Acts 5. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. The high priest speaks. He says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, referring to the name of Christ. He said, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostle replied, we must obey God rather than men. Here we see Peter's love for God is reflected in his obedience to God. We see a humble Peter filled with the Holy Spirit that is living out for his love for God. He's expressing his love for God in his obedience to him. In order for you and I to love God passionately in 2010, it will not only involve our heads and our hearts, it will involve engaging our wills, because you and I will need to choose to obey God. It's how we best express our love for God. Take a look at what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." So in that moment, when Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he says, "We're going to obey God, not men." It was a way for Peter to express the love that was in his heart. It was a way for Peter to say, "God, I love you this much. No matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences, I'm going to express my love through honoring you, through obeying you." Probably have heard it said before. My dad would say it a lot. He'd say, "Jeff, talk is cheap." It's what Jesus was saying. You can verbalize, "Yeah, you love me." You can come here in this morning and you can worship God and you can verbalize your love for God. But what's really important is how you live out the rest of today. It's how you live out this week. It's how you live out this year. And you and I are going to have lots of opportunities to express our love for God through our obedience. And you know what? Peter expressed his love through obedience, and it cost him. The book of Acts is full of the suffering and the persecution that Peter faced. I can assure you that when you obey God in 2010, when you express your love for God in obedience, it will cost you. But here's the beauty. The more it costs you, the more you're expressing how much you love God. You think God knows Don loves him? It's costing Don a lot. The more it costs you, the more you're able to say, "God, I'm going to walk in obedience. I'm going to honor you. I love you. This is my way to worship you. This is my way to say thank you." What is God asking of you this morning? What does obedience look like for you this year? Maybe there's something you've been putting off. And you're going to have an opportunity to express your love through your obedience to God. Haven't shared a lot of illustrations. Haven't told a lot of stories about practically what this looks like 2010. In our lives, with our families, with our stress, with work. A couple weeks ago at the elder meeting, we were interacting and we were discussing and we were sharing, what does it mean to love God? What is it gets in the way of us loving God? And we captured part of that discussion and dialogue on video. And as we look at this video this morning, I want you to be thinking about, what does loving God look like in my life? Because loving God is going to involve our heads, our hearts, our wills. But it's going to look different for each one of us. We're going to have five of the elders share and interact about what loving God looks like in their life.
Loving God looks like for me, I look at it as an action word. I think actions speak louder than words sometimes. When I thought about this, I just thought that the word obedience comes to my mind. As I go about my daily life, I like to think in terms of talking to the Lord on a daily basis. I praise the Lord every morning I get up. I have a little thing that I do. I've been doing that for many, many years, and I thank the Lord. I say, before my feet hit the floor, I want to thank you, Lord, for giving me this day. And it's just a way of disciplining my thought processes to make me aware that that God is in control, and that it's important that that I recognize that. I'd like to say that God never gives up on me. As a Christian in my early life, one of the things that always comes to my mind that when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I did the biggest mistake in my life by trying to ride the fence with my Christian walk. I tried to live in a secular world and also be a Christian. He orchestrated events in my life, and it brought Ginny into my life. I admire her so much for her Christian testimony, and I kept thinking to myself, why can't I have that openness about my faith? And it was through that walk with her and coming alongside of her that she exposed that weakness in my life. And then, of course, I finally got off the fence and fully dedicated my heart to the Lord. You can't have it both ways. You either live for the Lord or you don't.
In my life, loving God looks like kind of like a sport does to an athlete. The athlete can learn the techniques, learn the ways to do things, learn the methods, learn everything he's supposed to learn, but he needs to be able to put that into practice. For me, loving God is similar to that in that I don't want it to be something that I do because I've learned it out of books, because I've had theological training, because I'm in ministry. I want it to be something that comes from the heart, something that I do, something that I am. The things that most often get in the way of my loving God, I tend to be a person that can get discouraged by the struggles and not trust Him the way I should. And when that happens, I find I'm not loving God. If I'm loving Him, then I'm counting on Him, then I'm trusting Him. For me, worshiping God is something that I want to do every moment. I don't know if all people would say this, but I love being out mowing the yard because I have a riding lawnmower, and I sit on that riding lawnmower, and some of my most precious moments with God are while I'm sitting on that tractor mowing, because I'm interacting with Him, I'm talking about things with Him, thinking things through, processing, and that's a picture of what I want. My boys, all four of them, are in love with God and have a daily relationship with Him and are seeking to please Him and to learn and to grow. We've had struggles in our life. We've had moments of deep water. He's always been faithful. He's always provided for us, always taken care of us. And no matter how difficult things can get, no matter how trying times can be, I'd never give that up if it meant that my sons would not have the same kind of relationship with God that I do.
When I think of loving God and what that means in my life, it's really all about the relationship. It's very easy for me to say I love God, but it doesn't matter what relationship you're in, how can you love someone you don't know? And I find it fascinating that God knows me intimately, inside and out. All the warts, all the things that are wrong with me, but He loves me anyway. Just imagine, the more I can love Him, there's so much more of Him to love without the faults that I have. And to me, loving God is about growing that relationship, making it stronger. I think I get in the way of loving God. I tend to put my barriers up myself, my own barriers. I tend to think I can run my life. I can make the decision. I know what's best for Doug. It's something that just takes work for me to realize that, look, if I'm going to walk with God and I'm going to let God lead, I have to continually keep in mind that, Lord, I want You to be in control. I try to keep on the lookout as much as I can to see where He is setting up these divine interventions for me. And if I don't have my radar up, I'm going to miss them. The story that really made an impact on my life, showing me how God really is involved, happened a number of years ago in dealing with a very rebellious child. We had plans in place that we thought were rock solid. We knew what we were doing. We had the advice of a lot of people, a lot of professional people. And God just hijacked that plan completely, took over. And I realized then at the time, said, Lord, I don't know which way You're going here, but I'm going to get out of the way and let You work. And God took over, and in a miraculous way, He put my family back together in a way that I never could have dreamed possible. He gave me my family back, and what more can you say?
What does love in God look like for me? One of the guys already said here that it's a relationship, and really that's how I feel about walking with God or loving Him. It's like any other relationship. I need to be engaged the same way I would with you or with my wife. That means, I'm spending time with God. I'm listening to God. I'm focusing on Him. What gets in the way of loving God for me? The first thing that came to my mind was guilt. I'm aware when I'm not focusing on God or when my thoughts aren't going towards Him, I get feeling guilty. And when I feel guilty, like I've done something wrong, it's just like if I feel guilty that I've let a friend down, I tend to pull back, or I think that maybe God isn't interested in me now, or He's let down by me, or disappointed in me. So then it makes me even want to pull away more, because I figure, oh, well, you know, why would God love me? You know, because I'm always messing up. So I would say, like, guilt and my own feelings get in the way. I believe what the Bible says is that God loves me all the time, no matter what. And I reground myself in the truth of His Word that I'm already forgiven. I have no reason for guilt, and that I just need to trust Him with that and kind of put it back in His hands. I really believe the definition for worship is anything that turns our heart, mind, and focus to God. When does worship begin? Worship begins the moment that our hearts and minds turn towards God. I remember a day not long ago where I was setting the day aside in my mind. I was setting the day aside for God. So I decided, I gathered up all these books and I gathered up all this curriculum. I was going to read and I was going to pray all day. And I started off early in the morning, and I was at the office in my house, and I'm sitting there and, you know, I'm praying, and I keep thinking of this project I have going on in the garage. I like to build furniture. So I had this piece of furniture over there. I was trying to pray and I just kept thinking about that project. So then I decided, well, okay, I'll quit praying now, and I'll start reading and studying a little bit. So I start doing that. And no matter what I did, I kept thinking about this project. I couldn't get my mind on God. So then I find myself, like, confessing to God. Oh, dear Lord, I'm sorry I can't, you know, focus on You or be with You. And, you know, I keep thinking of this thing going on in the garage. And then it wasn't an audible voice, but, man, it was close. He was like, well, you dummy, I'm waiting for you in the garage. And, you know, I think that's a lesson I've learned in life, is our hobbies and things that we enjoy, they're not just something we enjoy. We're created and designed in God's image, and He's a designer, a builder, a creator. For me, when I'm designing, building, and creating things, I'm sharing that experience with God, and that can be a powerful spiritually for me as a prayer meeting or a church service. Because that day was a very good day, and God and I had a good time working together in my garage.
I think the part of loving God is a matter of being a consistent part of my life. I mean, I think that I need to have a relationship that is a daily thing, a 24/7 thing. If I am to demonstrate a love for God, then it can't be a hit or miss. Consistency and also being a constant thing. It can't be just when I feel like it or when I want to or when I'm in a worship service. I think it has to carry over 24/7 all the time. Sometimes I feel as though I don't need God, that I'm doing fine without Him. You know, why all this emphasis on, you know, depending on God? Look, you know, things are going pretty good. And then, you know, as Mark mentioned, sometimes you get tested and there's some trials, and then all of a sudden, you know, oh yeah, I love God. But that love has to, that goes back to that consistency thing. and a constant thing. I think what it looks like on Sunday is relatively easy, but then the rest of the week sometimes becomes much more difficult for me to demonstrate my love for God. And there you go back to that, you know, it doesn't seem like I don't need him all the time. Perhaps one of the first times when I had to make a decision that I was going to demonstrate or take a position that says, here's a guy that loves God. Every Sunday night we had a coaches meeting, and usually it went from 8 till maybe 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, Monday morning, and they wanted to do this Sunday morning. And I said, well, I won't do that. I said, I must be in church on Sunday morning. I said, if you are telling me that we're going to have the coaches meeting Sunday morning, I'm quitting. I'm done. If I truly loved God, then I would not, in some manner like that, turn my back on him. I think what affirmed in my mind the fact that I did the right thing is the first year after I quit coaching, they changed from Sunday nights to Sunday mornings. But I wasn't there.
Loving God looks different in each of those five individual lives. Loving God is going to look different for each one of us. But yet, I can assure you that loving God in 2010 is going to involve your head, your mind, your intellect. It's going to involve the truth of God's Word. It's going to involve your heart, your emotions, your experience. It's also going to involve engaging your will, submitting and surrendering, walking in obedience to Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, I am thankful that you're a personal God, that each one of us can know you in a personal and intimate way. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would grow to know you more, to love you more, as we experience your presence, as we walk with you through the highs and lows of this coming year. Lord, I pray that you would place in our hearts a desire to know your word, to study your word, to memorize your word, to live by your word. That you would help us to become more disciplined so that we might be able to love you, not just with our hearts, but with our minds. And most of all, Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would give us the strength and the power by your Holy Spirit to help us to express our love to you through our obedience to you. And Lord, when we have to make choices that result in obeying you where there's a cost involved, Lord, I pray that you would receive it as an offering, as our worship to you. May we live our lives this week and this year in worship of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.